Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 25. So that's Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.
Richard, thank you very much for reading that. Do you mind if we start this evening with a quiz question? So quiz question, do you think that church attendance in London has gone up or down in the last 7 years? Okay, I have here the most recent comprehensive survey. It was put in my hands by the author himself on Wednesday. It's very fresh. What do you think? Church attendance up or down in London? And once you've chosen, now try and choose by how much, up or down by what percentage would you say? Just a little quiz question to begin with. Okay, everyone picked a number and a minus or a plus sign. Okay, here's the answer. Here's the answer. The answer is that church attendance in London has gone up. The study is called London's Churches Are Growing. And between 2005 and 2012, it went up by 16%. Which is quite a lot, isn't it? In 2005, 620,000... Yeah, did anyone get it exactly right? You swat. In 2005, 620,000 people went to church on a Sunday in London. In 2012, there were 720,000. So that is 100,000 more people going to church in our town in just 7 years. I wonder if you're surprised. I was surprised by that. And numbers are not a very good way of learning truth about God. We will turn to our Bible passage very soon because the Bible is the only sure way of learning truth about God. But I take us to that statistic to try and get us to take our fingers out of our ears so that we can hear the Bible. See, I often read the Bible as if it was about a completely different world, as if God might have worked then, but couldn't work now. And actually, even stories from around the world do the same thing to me. So millions of new Christians in China. Well, maybe God works there, but not here. Do you hear? So then, but not now. There, but not here. But you come to our passage on page 1104. And if you really look hard at the chapters just before our reading, there is nothing in the here and the now of the Jerusalem church to fill them with confidence. There is blood on the pavement. A man named Saul is going house to house and dragging them into prison. And 8 verse 1, they were all scattered. And there's nothing about the here and the now to give them confidence. But God had made a promise in chapter 1 verse 8 that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So there's nothing about the here and the now for them, but there is everything about their gods. And if your fingers are in your ears because you think that God couldn't do that kind of thing now, well, you need to remember that their God is our God. So flick to 6 verse 7. 6 verse 7, where you see a church that is doing okay, or better than okay, they're doing well. They've just got round a tricky potential division. And the church is multiplying greatly in one town only. And on the handout that goes with this talk, you can see a little box and we can tick Jerusalem off the list of promises, places God made a promise about in Acts 1 verse 8. But Jerusalem is just one town. And by chapter 8, we've had murder and persecution and arrest. And that whole happy church is scattering in fear and disaster. But the section in Acts, the unit here, ends in 9 verse 31. Just flick on to 9 verse 31. We'll stop flicking soon. 9 verse 31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had, well, peace and built up and multiplied." We're only three chapters on from 6 verse 7. And we can tick off nearly everywhere on our list, from nothing special about here and now, in fact, from horrors and disaster, God has crossed boundaries and massively multiplied his church. And I wonder, as we read how God did that over a few weeks here in Acts 8 and Acts 9, if we could take our fingers out of our ears, stop thinking that this couldn't happen here and now, when we have the same gods. See, Luke wants us to have certainty and confidence in the plan of our gods in this age of history, which is for the powerful word of God to spread salvation to all those he has chosen. And it's kind of particular kind of stupid that keeps on believing God couldn't grow the church in London, when in fact it is happening here already, to keep shaking our heads and say that couldn't happen. And we said a little bit earlier in the slot that you may be able to think of people you really think would never become Christians, people who'd really never join the church. But you have nothing like the problem that Philip has in Acts chapter 8 when he looks at the Samaritans. I've put some Bible verses on the sheet. The Samaritans, they are the descendants of the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. So they are at least half Israel. But Matthew 10, Luke 17, and John 4 lump Samaritans in with Gentiles. They're more like Gentiles than they are like Israelites. They're so far removed from Judea and Jewishness that we see them as Gentiles. The parable of the Good Samaritan, it works on surprise. It's astonishing to Jesus' hearers that you would meet a good Samaritan. And in John 8, when they're trying to really insult Jesus as much as they can, they call him two things. They say, you are demon-possessed, which sounds quite rude, and you are a Samaritan. Those two things. So it is no surprise to any of Luke's readers that when Philip goes to Samaria, he meets a magician. And they are compromised, they're into magic and demons, they're not good, and they're not Jewish. That's the Samaritans. And if you looked up some of those verses, you'd pick up some of the history behind this. One particular problem is the temple. So when the Jews returned from exile, the Samaritans tried to stop them rebuilding their temple. So the Jews wouldn't allow the Samaritans into their temple once they'd built it. So the Samaritans built their own at Gerizim and claimed it was better. And 150 years before this chapter happens, a Jewish army had stomped over there and destroyed it. So we've had centuries of wall building to keep the Samaritans out of the temple of Israel. But if you were here last week, we talked about the temple. And Stephen's big sermon all the way through chapter 7 said that everything you ever needed the temple for, you now have in Jesus. So maybe, just maybe, Acts 1 verse 8 could become true. And not just Acts 1 verse 8, because all of the Old Testament promises, they were always to all of Israel, not just one tribe. And I've put Ezekiel 37 on the sheet, because that is where God tells the prophet to find two sticks and to write Judah on one of them and Ephraim on the other, which is another word for the 10 tribes with their capital in Samaria. And God says to join the two sticks into one stick in his hand, and say, I will make one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. No longer two nations, no longer divided into two kingdoms. So could that really happen? Could Jesus really be their one king and their one temple? Well, Acts 9 verse 31 says it happened, and Acts 8 tells us how. And I've put three things on the sheet, three kind of hows. One is persecution. Persecution leads to preaching. That's in verses 1 to 4. And it is horrendous what happens in these verses. There is death and violence and arrest and weeping and prison. And actually worse than that, for what we're kind of gunning for in Acts, is the church that was going so well in Jerusalem is scattered, verse 1, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. They were running for their lives. And if you remember last week, we talked about the confidence that Stephen had, that he was willing to for God to play his life like a playing card. And in these verses, it just looks like God has thrown his life away. The church has been destroyed. But the simple message here is that any opposition that leaves us the word of God is actually an advantage, because God rules, not men. And as the church scatters in verse 4, they don't lose the confidence that Stephen had, so they don't keep quiet. Wouldn't you keep quiet if you were a refugee with Saul on your heel? And verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And God wins, and Saul loses, and the gospel ticks off the next place on the hit list. And notice that we can be pretty sure that it doesn't happen the way the church in Jerusalem was praying that it would. I think we can be pretty sure of that. Remember, if you were here before, Stephen and Philip, they are new deacons. They're appointed from a group of Greek-speaking Jews in the church. And I think if you'd asked them in 6 verse 7, how are you praying, Stephen, Philip? How are you praying that, you know, Luke's next section of his history will go? I think they'd have said like this. Well, A, let's heal that rift between Hebrew-speaking and Greek-speaking Jewish people. That'd be nice. Let's unite the church using wise, godly men like Stephen and Philip. Then B, why don't we send them, the Greek-speaking Jews, to the Greek-speaking synagogues? And that is exactly what happens in 6, verse 8, 9, and 10. And then I think they'd have said, well, once lots of Greek-speaking Jews are converted, well, then we can see, we can think about the Greek-speaking synagogues of Jewish people all around the Mediterranean. And after we've done all that, then maybe if there's time, we can think about the people, you know, right over the edge, like the Samaritans. I think that's what they'd have been expecting, what they'd have been praying for. But here is what actually happens. So A, we heal the rift and unite the church. And then B, we do send wise and godly men like Stephen and Philip to the Greek-speaking synagogues. But that doesn't go very well. The Greek-speaking synagogue gets Stephen's faith-filled brain smashed open. And full of faith, Philip is sprinting north for his life, and the nicely united church has been scattered. And you'd think, what is God playing at? See, there's no promise here that God will always fulfill my plans. And maybe that's obvious. We sang about God being king and majesty and in charge. And I hope we didn't make the mistake of thinking God will always do what I want. God's power is for him to do what I think should happen next. And there's no promise here that my persecution will always lead to the people that I want him to reach being reached. I think we can see persecution leads to preaching, but actually it goes A, heal the rift, B, persecute the church, so that C, we reach the stinking Samaritans with the gospel right now. And I don't think they'd have seen it coming. But it is very, very clever of God. See, that the persecutors have generated the perfect tool for the rapid expansion of the church. It is brilliant of them, of Saul. The Samaritans, they are used to proud Hebrew-speaking people from Jerusalem coming down to tell them that they are no good. But God sends terrified, screaming, Greek-speaking people who are leaving Jerusalem as refugees because Jerusalem doesn't think they're any good either. It's brilliant. It's genius. Persecution leads to preaching. And because Jesus is king and the word is the active hearer of the book, and the next bit of God's plan comes true and we tick off the Samaritans. But it's God's plan, not theirs. So think back to when I told you there'd been 100,000 new people in church in London in the last 7 years. I wonder if you assumed that that was 100,000 of the kind of people that you have been praying for. Well, if you, like me, are male, then you need to know that 82% of the new people were female. Isn't that interesting? And if you, like me, are white, then you need to know that the fastest growing churches are the black majority churches and the immigrant churches. I wonder if we, how we'd react to that. I wonder if the generally white and majority male desk working population of the city round here rejected the gospel en masse. And instead of them, God filled St. Helens many times over with the generally female, majority immigrant, floor cleaning working population of the city. I wonder what you would think of that. We don't know what God will do. We don't know what his plans are. We pray. And God could do anything. There's no doubt God will build his church. There's no reason why he wouldn't do it anywhere that his word is preached. But we offer our lives with confidence in his plans, not our own. Okay, that's the first thing. Second thing is that preaching leads to belief. Verses 5 to 13. So Philip runs away and he goes to Samaria. And it's good, I think, to remember that he is just a deacon. I don't mean to downplay his CV in chapter 6 or to be rude about any visitors here who are deacons in your home church. But all of the evangelism so far in Acts has been apostles. And Philip is just a deacon. Deacon on the run, no less. But just like the baddies in James Bond really shouldn't leave him with his watch when they lock him up, because you know that James Bond has two guns and a skeleton key and a speedboat hidden in his watch. It is the same thing. The baddies should not have allowed the Christians to leave Jerusalem with the word of God. That was an error, because Philip preaches Christ and the Samaritans believe. So in verse 6, they pay attention. Verse 8, they're full of joy. Verse 12, they believe and are baptized. And by verse 14, we know they have received the word of God. And there's a contrasting pattern here. Two deacons go to two cities and they speak powerfully and back it up with miracles. And one city is angry and murders the deacon. And the other city is joyful and believes in Jesus. And who would have expected the angry city to be Jerusalem and the joyful city to be Samaria? You cannot stop the gospel going wherever God has decided it will go. Jerusalem has heard, some have believed, the rest have rejected. And that does not stop God in his tracks. He picks up and moves on wherever he'd intended to go. And then we meet a sort of colourful magician who makes another contrast. So Simon shows up in verse 9. And I think it would help if you could imagine him. Samaritans, they're into magic, and he is the top dog in Samaria. He amazed the people of Samaria, verse 9. He said he was somebody great, and the people all agreed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." So this is the great Powaruni in all his robes. Imagine him, the great magician and leader. Magician to the stars, conjurer to kings, Samaria's answer to the three wise men. And Luke, though, tips us off to him as a contrast by using the same kind of words. So everybody used to pay attention to Simon, and you would. He's the great Powaruni. He's pretty impressive. But now they pay attention to Philip. And that contrast tells you a lot about Philip. And when somebody tells you that their new car is the best car they've ever driven, that doesn't tell you very much, because what I want to know is, what did you drive before? How rubbish was that one? The Samaritans, they know all about great powers. They have the great Powaruni, and they shift from Simon to Philip. And verse 11, they paid attention to Simon for a long time because Simon amazed them with his magic. But now, verse 12, Simon is the one who's amazed by Philip's signs and, listen for the language, his great powers. There's a footnote tells you that's works of power there. So the great Powaruni has found somebody with far more, far greater Powarunis, whatever the kind of scale is. I remember someone once telling me that if you want to check out whether a miracle really happened, you shouldn't send the theologians and you shouldn't even send the scientists. What you should send, if you really want to check it out, is send a conjurer. You should send somebody who is used to fooling the crowds and knows all the tricks to see whether something real is happening. Simon is the expert. He's had a nation wrapped round his finger for years, and he is convinced that Philip is the real thing. Then there's one more contrast. Simon says that he himself is somebody great. You know, what would be the point of being the great Powaruni unless it was to make you great? But Philip acts and speaks for Jesus, says Jesus is somebody great. Jesus and his kingdom and in his name. See, Philip is the real thing. And he offers the hated, nearly Gentile Samaritans a place in the kingdom of God. That the one king has come, and his name is Jesus. And they take the offer with both hands. And a split that had lasted more than 1,000 years is over. And a promise that had been running since Ezekiel 37, since Acts 1 verse 8, comes true. And now that would be a good place to end the story, wouldn't it? God is powerful. God uses persecution and preaching to bring a 1,000-year split to an end. The Samaritans are Christians. Except that, all the way through Acts, we've had both external threats like persecution and internal threats like the greed of Ananias and Sapphira or the conflict between Greek-speaking and Hebrew-speaking people in the church. And the Samaritans joining the church is such a big shock that it sets up two huge internal threats. And that is why they send Peter and John on a visit. So that's our third point. The apostles prevent an internal threat. And the first threat is that we would end up with two churches instead of one Israel. See, God's promise was for two sticks to be one stick, two nations to be one nation. But 1,000 years of history doesn't just go away overnight. And from the Jewish side, you can see why they might want two different churches. Now, we haven't even spoken to the Samaritans for generations. There's no way we're letting them into our church. And from the Samaritan side, you can see why they might think they'd be better off as a separate church. We managed for hundreds of years. We used to have our own temple. Now we'll have our own church. Thank you very much. And if you later on want to look up the Luke 9 reference, you'll know that John is not your obvious choice to send as a kind of community reconciler. Back in Luke 9, when a Samaritan village wouldn't sell John some food because they were on their way to Jerusalem, he had a cunning idea. In all seriousness, he said, "Jesus, do you want me to send fire from heaven and consume that village?" So he's not, you know, your ideal friend of the Samaritans. But now he comes from Jerusalem to Samaria because he has heard the Samaritans have received the word of God. And we talked this evening about how exceptional this event is. Acts 8, it belongs in the new age of the Spirit. It's after Acts chapter 2, when everybody who repents and believes in the gospel will receive the Holy Spirit from that moment. But it is so important the church doesn't split into two churches that God kind of holds this Samaritan, half Israel, half Gentile group in a kind of time warp until an apostle can get there and verify it. I think surely the Samaritans can't be part of the same church. Surely they can't receive the Holy Spirit. Surely their bodies can't be temples of the Holy Spirit living in them. You know, then we'd have to let them in our church, like they were the same as us. So the apostles go, they pray, they lay on their hands, and they are present to witness the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit. And God has done what he promised. The nation of Israel is complete again. The wall has come crumbling down as Jesus replaces the old temple. And we said earlier, there is no reason here to think any other group would need a delayed reception of the Holy Spirit like this. And actually, it would be pretty difficult to summon Peter and John to do the checking today as well. But as well as that, I think Luke's point here is to say there is no reason whatsoever, if God brings that wall tumbling down, to go building any more walls of our own. We'll say some more on this next week, but the right question to ask here is, do you think you know better than God? So the Jews and the Samaritans, they might easily have thought they'd be better off in separate churches. But God thought otherwise. He even delayed the Spirit's arrival until the leadership of the one church could be there to welcome them all in together. But do you think that we know better than God? Compared to their 1,000 years of tribal hostility and 2 rival temples to the living God, do our barriers of history or hatred, or if we're honest, sometimes our trivial barriers of class or different sense of humour, do those barriers really stack up? See, if God gives forgiveness to everyone, and he does, and if God gives the Holy Spirit to everyone, and he does, then we can keep working to welcome everybody who truly repents and believes into fellowship with us. Now, that's a threat we're going to come back to next week. But the second threat here is all about Simon the magician, and we're not going to come back to him next week. But did you notice how big a character he is in the story? He's kind of woven in. It goes Philip, Simon, Samaritan, Simon, Peter, Simon, all the way through. And I think we don't see why he's such a big deal, because magic is not a very big deal in our culture. But magic was a huge deal in first century lives. And it will be a big theme later on in the book of Acts as we move outside of Palestine. So I think that's why Simon is here. And he looks pretty good up to verse 13, doesn't he? Certainly he's doing a lot better than the sort of head honcho of Jerusalem religion, if he's the head honcho of Samaritan religion. He at least, he knows when he's beaten. And if you can't beat them, join them. But actually, Luke then presents him as a different kind of threat. And the threat to the church here is that the Samaritan kind of church will be like the Samaritan past history, will be infected with magic and mixed in with the religious practices of the other nations and religions around them. So the last point then is not Samaritan costly magic, but the free gift of God. So verse 13 has Simon following Philip around. He's pretty impressed with Philip, but then the apostles arrive and Simon sees them do the business. They pray, they lay hands, and people receive the Spirit. So Simon, in verse 18, he reacts the way he would always have reacted to a nice new bit of magic. Verse 18, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." See, all his life he's been a powerful man, and he wants his power back. He's making a kind of franchise proposal. He's kind of saying, "You give me the whatever it is, the sugar spray you put on your chips, and I'll put your sign above my door, and I'll run the Samaritan church for you." And you've got to think, after a long career as the great power Rooney, to all from least to greatest, you've got to think he has a lot of money to offer Peter and John, the persecuted fishermen from Nazareth. See, Simon combines a threat we've had before about money corrupting the church with a threat we haven't had before of magic distorting the church, or an interest in power distorting the church. He's offering to make them rich if they'll just let him turn the church into something a bit more culturally Samaritan, that'll be run by powerful people with the secrets, who get there by offering money and use the church to make more money. And if you think he is just a sort of exotic figure of history, an old-fashioned kind of threat that we wouldn't face today, then I think you need to get out more. I think these issues still face the church today. The threat to the church from power, human power and money, I think that is still obvious. The news today had one very sad story about a minister who seems to have crumbled under that pressure, but also a much less normal story about the mafia. Did anyone see this one? The mafia allegedly have a kind of hit order out on the Pope. Do you see this? On the Pope, because he's been tackling corruption in the Vatican. And with that story, just kind of, where do you begin with that story? The idea that the mafia, I've no idea if it's true or not, but the idea that the mafia would be so far inside a church and making so much money that way that they want to kill a church leader for trying to clean things up. Doesn't that just boggle your mind? But the association between money and the church, between powerful people and the church, is one that is there right through history as a huge, distorting, disrupting threat to the gospel going out. But also the specific Simon flavour of things here, I think, hasn't gone away. The association between money and miracles hasn't gone away either. And you've got to say that is one of the most damaging ongoing scandals in the worldwide church today, is the robbers who claim to be powerful people with the special secrets who will provide miracles for the very needy or money for the very poor if they will just make them rich. I think this is the threat that Simon is here to guard us from. And verses 20 to 23 is the strongest kind of curse. Peter says Simon's heart is all wrong. Despite what looked like belief earlier, none of it reached to his heart. He says, "May your silver perish with you," which is effectively saying, "May your silver drag you down to hell with it." And I don't know, there may be a warning there for a few of us. If in our hearts we find a similar desire to be thought great and powerful or made rich, I don't know, Bible study leader, church worker, be warned. But for all of us here, there is a call not to let any church you are ever part of have anything to do with a Simon-style ministry. He's a threat. The powerful people with the access to the special powers tied up with the exchanging of money and the exercise of power over other people, pointing at themselves rather than at Jesus. That is a destruction of the gift of God. Okay, so I hope the main point of our passage is really clear. All of the persecution in Jerusalem all of the hatred of 1,000 years of violence, all of the gold and misunderstandings of a professional magician, you stack all those things up and none of them can prevent the word of God spreading exactly where God intends, even to the Samaritans. And that if our fingers are out of our ears, maybe we'll even believe it. Maybe we'll believe it, maybe we'll pray for it in our day, and maybe we'll take risks to achieve it in our day as well. Shall we pray now? Father God, we praise you for the power of your Spirit that enabled them to be witnesses in all the places you intended, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and to the ends of the earth. Praise you that all the things that tried to stop them, you used to spread your gospel. And praise you, Father God, you are the same God today. You are as powerful, your word is as powerful, as effective, and that we can trust you, whatever comes, threats outside and inside, that you will achieve your plan. You are sovereign. And please, Lord, would we trust you and show we trust you by how we pray and by how we live, by the risks we take, that others would hear the message of the kingdom of God and would be included in your people from wherever they start from. We ask this in Jesus' name, that he'd be glorified. Amen.